A great study. The Psalms are necessary. I always encourage people every day to read a psalm, because the psalms are for the heart, and we need to get our heart in tune with the Lord. Just like an instrument gets out of tune, you have to tune it up. Our heart gets a little out of tune, and the psalms are good for that. And last week we had begun with Psalm 107. It was the first psalm in a new division of the book. The book divides into five portions, and the fifth portion is the Deuteronomy portion, which focuses on the Lord and His Word. And we saw last week in Psalm 107, we were thanking God for His goodness. And this Psalm 108 is another psalm, a song or a psalm of David, as the title says. And remember, the psalms are meant to be sung. And that's the way they did them. They would put these lyrics to music back then. And this particular psalm right here is a psalm of David, which is a compilation of verses that he had written before in other psalms of 57 and 60. And he kind of puts them together again into a whole new psalm. And you say, well, it's just repetition. Well, yeah, sometimes repetition is important. But it's a good repetition, because this particular psalm is going to, again, exalt the Lord. I mean, verse 5 would be the title, Be Thou Exalted, O God. I mean, this is a psalm of praise. This is a psalm with prayer. This is a psalm of proclamation and provision. David writes this particular psalm, and he's thinking of himself as someone who is serving a great God. And in his service of that great God, he's battling on behalf of the Lord. He's fighting the Lord's battles. The Lord is in a battle out there trying to win souls. And David praises the exalted God for the work that he does through his people. He prays for strength. And it's just a great psalm of someone who's in the battle for the Lord. And now, this is important. A lot of us aren't in the battle for the Lord. A lot of us are saved by the Lord, but we're not in it. And if we get in it, we would come to the same conclusion David has, Be Thou Exalted, O God. It's an exaltation psalm of God, recognizing that anything we're doing through His strength, and we're giving glory to Him. These folks in the Old Testament that loved the Lord, those that had a heart for God, knew it was God, it wasn't them. And the Lord needs to be exalted. So he starts out very simply. The first five verses are just verses of praise. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. He just starts on the high note of praise. O God, he starts out, my heart is fixed. He says that because he realizes by nature, before the relationship he had with God, his heart tended to be a little broken. The truth is, our heart tends to be divided. It is physically. We're talking about in the morning service. I mean, your heart has a left and a right side to it, and then an upper and lower chamber. So it's got four chambers to it. Our heart is naturally divided. God wants to unite our heart in purpose and in prayer and in praise and in proclamation. That's what he wants to do. And our heart tends to be divided. David says, Oh God, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. Okay, what is a fixed heart? Well, look at Psalm 112. And look at verse 7. Psalm 112, verse 7, talking about people that are good men. A good man showeth favor. A good man, verse 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Why is that? His heart is fixed. What do you mean? He's trusting in the Lord. A fixed heart trusts. A fixed heart, it doesn't move. Think of it like the wheels of a chariot revolve, but the axle tree turns not. The blades of a windmill turn with the wind, but the mill itself moves not. The earth is carried about its orbit, but the center is fixed. My heart is fixed. It's trusting on one thing that's not moving. The immovable, steady rock of God. That's a fixed heart. That's the first and foremost aspect of a fixed heart, is one that trusts. A Christian in the midst of changing circumstances, changing environment, changing fortunes, changing friends, can have a fixed heart that's trusting in one that does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. That's good. That's a good part. But not only that, back in the Psalm we were looking at, he says, my heart is fixed. Not only does it trust, and that's the first thing, a fixed heart sings. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. A fixed heart trusts, and a fixed heart sings. He says it here, and he says it in Psalm 57, the same thing. It sings. It gives praises. See, the heart is fixed on God. He's, fix your heart on God. Fix your heart on meditation of God. Our thoughts naturally fluctuate. I don't know if you pay attention in the course of a day, how quickly the mind drifts from place to place. You're trying to do one thing, and all of a sudden you're distracted in your mind, and you're distracted here, and it's just flitting and darting about. Our thoughts naturally fluctuate with inconsistency, sometimes great inconsistency. But if we would meditate on the Lord and His Word, that would fix and fasten our thoughts. It would chain them. It would anchor them. My heart is fixed. I'm trusting. And based on the trust, here comes the song. Verse 2, awake, psaltery and harp. I mean, not content with singing alone, David wants to bring in the instruments. The psaltery and the harp, stringed instruments. Well-tuned, stringed instruments. David played. I don't know if you've ever learned to play an instrument. It's a good thing to do. It really is. There's something about playing the instrument. It engages the soul. It engages. And I'm looking at the soul as the fullness of you, including not just the soul, but the body that your soul holds, your soul's inside that body. That body, and that there's a movement, there's a communication of the life force and a liveliness that comes forth in playing like that. David enjoyed playing. I enjoy playing. It's a blessing. You're fixed, and you sing and you play and you move, and you're directing it all toward the Lord. I myself will awake early, he says. I mean, it talks in the Psalms and in the book of Samuel particularly, which talks about David's life. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, on cymbals. I mean, look, if you have any musical ability, we'd like you to join up here and play. I mean, these songs are not all that difficult. They're just a few chords. You can get involved. You can play the guitar. You can play a horn. You can play. I mean, get an orchestra playing here for the Lord. Get our heart fixed on singing and giving praise and taking the instruments and playing with a loud noise, it says, skillfully and with a loud noise unto the Lord. It's good. That's what David did. That's what he got his men to do around him. All the house of Israel playing. And he says, I'll wake early to do this. I get excited the first thing in the morning. I want to do this. I want to think on the Lord. I want to meditate on the Lord. I want to praise the Lord. I want to sing to the Lord. I want to play my instruments to the Lord. They have early morning services. We have them here on Sunday morning. It's a blessing. The dawn is, to many people, the best and the brightest hours to dedicate to God. Now, when I was younger, that's true. When I was young, I'd pop out of bed. I mean, I pop out of bed like a jack-in-the-box, boom, I hit the ground running. I mean, you should have seen me in my 20s and 30s and 40s. I mean, I was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. That's the way I was. I loved life. I'm older now. I don't pop out of bed. Sometimes I fall out of bed. I roll out of bed. I hit the ground and stay there for a little while. And then I stumble downstairs like a sop drunk or whatever. I don't know. But it happens. Age does that to you. It slows you down, and talks about that in Ecclesiastes 12. So I understand that. So sometimes maybe my best time of reading and singing is not in the morning. I still got to get the blood moving a little bit before I can do it. But when you're young, It's good. But youth is great. I wouldn't mind having the youth back, the dew of youth again. Things I used to do in my 20s and 30s. Can't do it anymore. But for those of you that can, morning's a good time. When the blood's flowing to sing and praise and spend time with the Lord and meditate on Him, that's a good thing to do. You want to get up real early, you could do it like Paul and Silas did in Acts 16. Verse 25, I wish I could find that one for you. Acts 16:25. They were real early. Let's see. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's real early. That's like 1 in the morning, a little after there. That's early. Of course, for older people, sometimes the evening is a good time to do it. So, but the thing is, where's your heart fixed? What are you trusting in? What are you meditating on? If you do fix it on the Lord, you'll sing, you'll give praise. Verse 3, I'll praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. That's, remember I told you how the Psalms are written? They're written they're called parallel. It's a parallelism. And there's, where they'll have two verses, and they kind of line up. There's the antithetical parallelism. There's one verse, and then the next part says something separate to it or contrary to it. Then there's a synthetic parallelism where one verse says something and the other adds to it. And then there's this one here. This is called a synonymous parallelism. Verse 3, I'll praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I'll sing praises unto thee among the nations. Kind of saying the same thing. And he wants to repeat it. I'm fixing my resolve, David says. Verily, verily, I'm going to sing. I'm going to praise among the people. I'm going to sing praises among the nations. David is saying, I'm a warrior for the Lord. The Lord's put me in His army. He's using me to go forth and to sing His praises. I'm going to march into battle singing the Lord's praise among the troops. And then when we fight the battle and win the battle, I'm going to march among the city of the conquered and sing His praise. I will sing among the people, that's often the Jews. I will sing praise among the nations. Those are the other nations, the Gentiles. My warriors and my fellow soldiers are going to hear me sing. And when we win a victory, the people that are vanquished are going to hear the songs of the Lord in those cities. The nations will ring with praise, David says. When David won a victory, and I think of it at this, he's a king. He's the leader of the nation Israel. They get into battle with the Philistines, with the Edomites, with the Ammonites, wherever it is, with the Syrians. And they go to war, and the troops battle against each other. And the winning troop finally subdues the other troop and takes them back into their homeland and makes them captive and takes the spoils. And here they are in this land over there. And usually what would happen when a Gentile king would win a battle. Let's say a Babylonian king wins and he beats a battle against the Medo-Persians and he goes in there and he takes over part of their land. The king would be brought forth and they would sing praises unto the king that just won the victory. After all, he's the victor. To the victor goes the spoil and goes all the praise. Not with David. When David won a battle, there were no praises sung unto David. When David won a battle, the praises were sung unto the Lord. Have you won any victories in life? Who gets the praise? I remember when I was first saved at the hospital, I was a little trouble at the hospital before I got saved. They used to call me into administration to talk to me every so often. I was a good doctor, but I was crazy outside the OR. And they would talk to me at administration. And of course, nobody could straighten me out. I mean, it's just the way I was. I was like that wild ass that couldn't be ridden until one day the Lord got on me. It says, man is born like a wild ass's colt. He's just going to do it my own way. You know how mules are. You can't get them to do anything. But then along comes the Lord, and He gets on that mule and rides it. And when He got on and He rode me for a while, all that craziness was subdued. And then the administrators would talk to me and say, hey, we just want to say, Mike, you're doing a great job. The past year has been phenomenal. You've done a great job straightening your life out. And they try to give me the praise and say, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. The Lord did that. I didn't do that. And they couldn't quite get that. You know, lost people couldn't see it. They kept trying to slap me on the back. Don't slap me on the back. There are no praises for me. I mean, the victory is won here. The Lord did it. Would you like a track? Would you like to learn about him? See, that's how David was. When the David won victories, rather than people saying, great job, David, he said, no, great job, Lord. I'm going to sing about you, Lord, in the nations. I'm going to sing about you among the people. I mean, everywhere I go, I want the people to hear the praise to the glory of the Lord of hosts, not to me. They're not singing to me like they do to pagan kings. They're singing to the King of Kings. I guess, you know, would to God that wherever Christians would go, we would carry the praises of our Lord with us. Sadly, what happens is we often leave our faith at home. You know, the nations and the peoples of this world would know the gospel of Jesus Christ a lot quicker if every Christian were as intensely devout as David is. And if we sang the praises of the Lord when we went out there. Unfortunately, what happens is our Lord name often is profaned among the heathen rather than honored by the behavior of so-called professing Christians. Very sad. But David says in the praise, I want to praise thee, O Lord. I want to go out and talk about thee. Jesus is a good Savior. He's worthy of a modicum of praise, would you not say? And then maybe would we not want to say that to the people we encounter out there? Would we want to be like that? I mean, look at verse 3. I'll praise thee, O Lord, among the people. Here's the people of God. Of course, that's easy to do. Second half of the verse. I'll sing praises unto thee among the nations. Are we willing to do that? Sometimes when we're out there on the streets preaching, my wife will start singing hymns. That's good. Singing praise unto the Lord out there among the heathen. They hear enough music, you know.
Yeah.
The other night I was invited, was it a Friday night? I can't remember. I think it was a Friday night. It was a Friday night, and I got a phone call from a family member that someone very close was in a big festival in a town park and was going to be on stage performing, and would I want to go? And my father had gone with his new wife, Susan, whom I like very much, and they went. And so, okay, I'll go for a little bit. So I went and I drove up there on my bike for a little bit, and it was about 8:30, and it was a town park festival, and they got the hot dogs they're selling and the cotton candy and everything, and then there's the big tent over there with the band on stage, and right next to the tent was the beer, and everybody's just sitting there drinking beer and watching this, and they're just stumbling around, and it's kind of with a goofy grin plastered on their face. I never understood life like that. It never made any sense to me. And there's the music is playing, all this godless music is playing constantly. Look, the world hears enough godless music. How about hearing a Christian sing one of the hymns of the Lord out there? There's something for them to hear. There's a new song they haven't heard before. For those of you that have a voice, sing. For those of us that don't, we don't want to embarrass the Lord. So we'll preach. But David was a good singer. He's going to sing praises among the nations. Why? Well, verse 4, for thy mercy is great. Thy mercy is great above the heavens. Thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. You know, the heavens overarch the entire earth. And God's mercy is above that. There is no limit to space or time or place or people where God's mercy doesn't extol and exalt above anything that's on planet Earth and above the heavens. The mercy of God endureth forever. We have a merciful God. Again, when I was there the other night watching that thing and looking at all those people, I mean, there was not even a flicker, a speck, the smallest amount of righteousness in that crowd. It was just lascivious debauchery going on. And just watching that thing, and the Lord, that's His planet. They're breathing His air. They're on His ground. That doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, Those of you that own a house, why don't you let them move in and do what they want in your house? And you keep quiet about it. And go about. You can tolerate that? God's pretty merciful. He's very merciful. It goes on day in and day out all over this world. And God in His mercy lets them keep right on breathing and living. That's a lot of mercy. This generation, the prior generation, the generation before that generation, the generation to come, all these generations, that's a lot of mercy. That's a good God. God is good. David understood it. And His mercy is great. It's above the heavens. His mercy is exceeding high, soaring above the mountains, piercing the clouds. The earth cannot hold it. The heavens themselves are overtopped by that mercy. And God pours that mercy down on the heavens from above, just like it says. Great above the heavens. And thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. In the Old Testament, He's just showing, I had the truth, God says, but my mercy was above the truth. Truth is wonderful. I like truth. Truth is great. But God says mercy trumps truth. Mercy trumps truth. In the Old Testament, when He had them build that tabernacle, He said the most important part of the tabernacle is the most holy place. He says, here's how I want you to build the most holy place. Set the dimensions, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, and then I want you to line the curtains on the inside, weave them with gold, and put all these things. And then I want you to put an ark inside there. And inside that ark, made of a very important wood that's non-corruptible and covered with gold, I want you to put the Ten Commandments inside that ark. And there's the truth in the most holy place. He said, but now, above that, on the top of it, put the mercy seat. Because the mercy goes over the truth. Mercy over truth. I like truth. I think some of you like truth. Sometimes we like to give the truth. And I like to. But the Lord says, no, look at that. See, the truth reaches the clouds, but the mercy's above the heavens. Mercy over truth. In the New Testament, it's grace over truth. And this is what the Lord wants to teach us. I like truth, but God says mercy overrides truth. Grace overrides truth. He said, whose idea was that? The one we're praising. It was His idea. So if we're going to be conformed to that image, He wants to make sure that we wrap the truth with mercy and grace. That's the only way to give it. That's palatable. Otherwise, people are not liable to take it. I mean, you know how it's like. Someone's going through a problem, so you throw a Bible verse at them. Well, I mean, I understand. A Bible verse is good. It's truth. That's nice. But someone's going through trouble, and you just come to them in compassion and charity and love, and mercifully, when the time is right, maybe if they want, we'll read some scripture, and we let them read the verse. And they got it. They got it. They went to the well. He said, mercy, grace. I mean, I like to pour the Bible down everyone's throat, but some people don't want it. You got to wait for them to open up, and that's the grace and mercy of waiting for them to open and ask for it. The Lord's good. He's waiting for those folks that were at that beer tent the other night. And you know what? Some of them are going to get saved. Because He's merciful, He's going to wait them out. Verse 5, the text verse, be thou exalted, O God. Be thou exalted, O God. See, God is the source of the mercy. So He's worthy to be exalted. You see, there are some people that erroneously teach that salvation is different Old and New Testament. No. The exaltation is always God. The mercy was always God's. The grace was always God's. The truth came from God. And David's understanding right here, my heart, which is fixed, praises God, not us. Well, David, you're a good man. By all intents and purposes, he's a lot better than the average American. I mean, I'm sure David would be better than most of the folks you know. But he'd tell you, no, we exalt God around here. Anything I got is because of God. Be thou exalted, O God. Not me, not the priests, not the high priest, not even the prophets that speak thy word. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. I mean, the heavens and their mercy were high up, but above that all was God. Exalted above everything. That wonderful attribute of mercy that he just said a little while ago is great above the heavens. Sitting above that mercy is God himself. Above the mercy seat was God in the most holy place. The glory of God hovered above the mercy seat. So who do you look up to? What do you look up to? David says, God. He's the one. And thy glory above all the earth. If you look at the parallelism between verse 4 and 5 in an ABAB form, mercy great above heavens, God above heavens. So let's see. Mercy comes from God. God is above that. Thy truth reacheth to the clouds. Okay, and thy glory above all the earth. Let's see, the clouds are above the earth. What he's saying is his glory is found in his truth. He's committed his glory to the truth. So I want to know God, I want to know the glory of God. Then you need to spend some time in the truth of God to really get to know him. We were telling him on the streets yesterday, you need to come to this book. I held that little book in my hand, that little Bible, as I was waving it to the folks. This is it, folks, this is it. I said, here it is. In a world full of bad news, here's some good news. In the good book, right here. This is the good book with the good news from a great God. If you'll come to this, in the volume of this book, you'll meet God and his Son. Here's the place, folks. Right there. God's glory is in that book. So David starts with five verses of praise. Now he moves into his prayer and his proclamation. He didn't start with prayer and go to praise. He started with praise and went to prayer. His prayer followed his praise. Praise often brings strength to your faith. Praise will often add boldness to your prayer. It's often good to begin our worship with some praise. And then follow the sweet savor of prayer. And he starts, and he says in his prayer, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. Now here's David, one man, and he's entering into a prayer. And he's asking for an answer to the prayer. And the answer he's asking for is salvation and deliverance. And he's asking that the beloved would be delivered. Now, it could be a reference to himself personally. It could also be a reference to the beloved nation. Because God loved the nation of Israel. And David, as a warrior, is in this psalm here, which is a psalm preparing him to battle of praise and prayer, is thinking the only hope that we have for salvation and deliverance in this battle is that the exalted God would move. And the prayer of one man, the petition of one man, is going to avail for many. And this is something the Lord's trying to teach us. It's often the prayers of just one man will stand in the gap for, well, here it was a nation. Here, maybe in your life it might be a family. Maybe it'll be a church. But the prayers and petitions of one man can make a difference. Ezekiel 22:30, God says, I sought for a man among them. One man I was looking for, God says. One man that would make up the hedge. One man that would stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And David is the man right here. Sadly, by the time that's written in Ezekiel, hundreds of years later, the Lord says, I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge. I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. was the end of Israel. I don't know about if you figured it out yet, folks, but we're in the last generation of the church.
Yeah.
This is it, folks. This is it. The Lord's coming back. We just sang the song, Christ Returneth. He said, when you see the fig tree, I'm coming back. That fig tree's here. This is the generation he returns. And I fear our faith is faltering just as it was at the time of Ezekiel. And I wonder if the Lord looks down there, is there anybody left to pray for a family, pray for a church? I don't know. But the prayers of one can make a difference. That's what David's trying to show us right here. Be thou exalted that the beloved may be delivered. Answer me. End of verse 6. Verse 7. God hath spoken in his holiness. See, here's what happens. Now it's time for God to speak. David's praying, now God speaks. And God speaks how? In his holiness. You know, God cannot lie, it says in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. Let me show you a couple Psalms. Go to Psalm 89 and look at verse 35. David's getting ready to go out to battle the enemies of the Lord. It's not a pretend battle, it's real. Often his troops are outnumbered. Often they're outmanned by superior forces with superior weapons of war, because the Gentiles spend all their time making weapons of war. Did you ever notice that? I remember back in the 80s, I was lost, and I was just observing the greatest brain power in the world and where it's being utilized. And I watched in Japan, it was basically being utilized to make, I don't know, they were making televisions and VCRs and computers and games. But in America, the greatest minds were being used to make weapons of war. And at the same time in the Soviet Union in the 80s, they were doing the same thing with the greatest minds in the Soviet Union were not running hospitals and they weren't building empires and business, they were making weapons of war. I was amazed on amazed at how such a drunken people, those Russians, and I understand why they were drunk. I mean, I understand how oppressive communism is, and they would drink airplane antifreeze. I mean, it was just pitiful. But the ones that, drunk or not, I was amazed at some of the weapons those guys could make. Some of the MiG fighters, how do they do that? They're drunk most of the time, but the best minds were doing that. And the point is, the best minds are making weapons of war, and this just didn't now, this went on for generations. And back in David's time, those Assyrians and those Ammonites, they were making weapons of war, engines of war, the Bible talks about, catapults and all these things, and David's people weren't doing that. And they're about to enter a battle, and it's a real battle with a force that's got more people and more weapons than they do, and David needs some prayer, and David needs some promises from God, and God had made a few promises to David, and how are they guaranteed? Psalm 89, 35, this is God speaking, my covenant I will not break, verse 34, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips, verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. And here's the point, God speaks in his holiness, and that's the guarantee of every promise he's ever made. Any promise God ever made is guaranteed by his holiness. That's a thing we can't quite understand. I don't quite understand holiness. And I'm saved for 20 years. I know a lost man is clueless. But God is holy. And everything he says, because of that holiness, is guaranteed. And all those promises he made to David are guaranteed. You look at, like, for example, Psalm 93. Look at verse 5. You've got a holy Bible. Not one written by men. One written by God. Therefore, every word is pure and true and tried. Psalm 93, verse 5. But thy testimonies are very sure. Why is that? Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. These are holy testimonies that guarantee everything that's written and spoken by God. God hath spoken in his holiness. So what do? I will rejoice. I mean, you can't get any better than that. You have something to sing about, folks. You got a holy Bible. Every promise is true in there. I will rejoice. What are you going to do, David? I will divide Shechem. I will mete out the valley of Succoth. Okay. Shechem was a Levitical city inside the boundary of Israel. It was in Ephraim, not far from Jerusalem. And he says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. Here's what it means. The first battle I'm going to win is right here at home. I got to win the battle at home. The battles begin inward and they move outward. The first battle's at home. I got to win the home battle. I got to win on the home front. I got to win inside of me and get a united heart. And then I got to get some unity in the house. And if necessary, look at, I won't unite Shechem, I'll divide it. You see what he says? You see that? I will divide Shechem. Right at home, I got to make the division. Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12, around verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Jesus Christ says, suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather divisions. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three, the father divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Division, I will divide Shechem. The first battle I have to realize is, in my home, who's with God and who isn't? And let me divide that thing. And I can't give allegiance to those that are against God anymore. I love them. I care for them. I'm merciful to them, but I'm fighting the Lord's battle. I'm fighting the Lord's battle. I'm on the Lord's side. They're on not. I got to make the division. I'm in. They're out. They want to get in. Welcome. Come on in. But I can't be distracted. I can't be tied down anymore. There's something important to do. I can't come down from the work. I'll divide Shechem. First battle at home. Next thing I'll do, verse 7, I'll meet out the valley of Succoth. Now Succoth was a little, theoretically, home, but a little further out. It was across the Jordan River, just over on the east side there, crossing over the Jordan. And I'm going to meet out that valley. I got to take a look at that valley there. It's just a little outside the promised land, but theoretically it's in the promised land. It's supposed to be in the region of Gad. Remember Gad, those three tribes that didn't want to come into the promised land? Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they didn't want to come in. Now we're going to stay over here on the east side. We're going to set up over here. See, because if we got to go out where you guys are, we know we're in the battle all the time. But over here, it's a little more quiet. You know, the Laodicean, one foot in the world Christian, kind of one foot in the church. Maybe a tiny, but a quarter of one foot and one and three-quarter foots over here in the world. And they're in that valley there. Well, I got to meet that thing out. How am I going to deal with that? You're going to run into this in your life. Look, I love Christians. I love all Christians. But I realize a lot of them are over there in Succoth. They're in the valley over there. And I got to meet out my time with them. I got to measure how much I can give them. Because if it's up to them, they would drag me. They'd occupy all my... there's only so much time in a day, folks. There's only so much time in a week. I hope you get all of it one of these days. God pays by the minute. Not by the hour, by the minute. You pray for a minute, you read your Bible for a minute, you share the gospel, that's how you get paid back one day. You're going to find out one day. The payday's coming. Bill Eubanks and I were on the phone about an hour yesterday talking about it. He said, you know, I'm all over the country. These Christians don't get it. I said, yeah, I know they don't get it. They're going to find out one day when payday hits. They're going to find out. I said, but I got it, Bill. He said, me too, brother. I said, I'm going to redeem. You know, look, I like a good paycheck. Sorry. You say that's selfish. Yeah, it is. Well, Welcome to planet Earth. You're selfish too. Why don't you get wise and selfish? But you better meet out the Valley of Sukkoth. Verse 8, he goes on. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Now he thinks about some areas that God's given him. God had given the region of Gilead, and he had given the region of Manasseh. He's talking about West Manasseh, which is inside the borders of Israel. And he's saying, you know, this is something God gave me. This is mine. I'm thankful. I want to dwell and thank God for a gift he's given me. Has God given you any gifts? Sure he has. Take account. Count your blessings. Mention them. Be thankful for them. Don't look at someone else and say, I wish I had his gift. Be thankful for the gift you have. Gilead and Manasseh might not be two of the greatest gifts to get, but they're something. And they're something from God. Now David understands that these gifts were given him in order to prepare for the battle. He's looking at Gilead. He had some fighters from Gilead that were his, that were going to work with him in this battle. Manasseh, he had some fighters that were going to work with him in the battle. Those gifts that God gave you, he's going to let you employ in the battle to win souls. That's why he gave you those gifts. To help. To help in the winning of souls. To help in the winning not only of a lost soul to come to Christ, but to help in a saved soul to get restored. And to get back in fellowship. And these are gifts he's given you. And David was thankful. He says in verse 8, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Now, historically, Ephraim brought 20,800 men to David. 1 Chronicles 12, when he was turning the kingdom from Saul to David. And those Ephraimites originally were following Saul, but these 20,800 men came to David and said, we're with you. Amen. And it's a blessing when you have some, Ephraim means fruitful, when you have some fruitful Christians that come alongside you and become their strength. What a blessing, instead of having to go into the battle alone. Amen. Judah is my lawgiver. Now, historically, what David had done was David had set the seat of government in Judah. He had moved it from Shiloh in Ephraim down to Judah. He set it up in Jerusalem as the capital. And there was the place where the law went forth. This is a fulfillment of prophecy back in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It was to be fulfilled at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1, when he, Jesus Christ, shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And David, having a sensitive heart, put the law where it was meant to be in Judah and made that the lawgiver right there in Jerusalem. Now here's a warrior for the Lord, and he understands in this battle, I need to be properly armed. I'm thankful for the gifts that were given me. I'm thankful for the fruitful Christians to come alongside of me. But I need the right lawgiver. And the right lawgiver is Judah and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, Jesus said, is the city of the great king. And Jerusalem, as I've showed you many times, has 9 letters. 5 of the letters in Jerusalem are J-A-M-E-S. And the 4 letters left over are R-U-L-E. And that would be the rule of the great city, King James. And when I'm out there, I want the right law when I'm out there in the battles of the Lord. Like I was showing them on television the other day. You know why you have the perfect word of God? Because God uses incorruptible seed to bring forth a new birth. And that's what I want to sow, not diverse seed. He continues. He says, Moab, now that's my washpot. Edom, I'll cast my shoe out. Over Philistia will I triumph. And here, just through the praise and through the prayer, he can make a proclamation of provision and victory. Moab, this is true, it actually happened in David's life. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, it says, and David smote Moab, he measured them with a line, he cast them to the ground, even with 2 lines, he measured and put them to death with 1 full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became David's servants, and they brought gifts. And then he says the same thing over Edom, I'll cast out my shoe. Well, I don't know if you know anything about Edom, but geographically, Edom was not in a plain, not in a valley. It was high up in a mountain region. Selah Petra, the rock city. National Geographic did an article about that. I have that article at home and the pictures of the rock city. And it's up there high up. And Edom was always felt they were above everyone. And says, you know how high you are? I'm going to dump my shoe out over you. And if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14, it says, and David put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You see, this praise and this prayer fixed God in proclaiming victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know Philistia, over Philistia will I triumph. David started with a battle against a champion from the Philistines and beat him. And then later in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, it says, after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hands of the Philistines. Prayer and praise and a fixed heart, exalting God, will bring victory. Verse 10, David just, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? It's curious he put that. He just said he was going to beat him. But that's a prophecy. That's a prophetical verse. During the tribulation, the Lord is going to lead the Jews back into Edom, high up there in the rock city. That's where they're going to hide during the tribulation. Verse 11, who's going to lead me? Wilt not thou, O God? Wilt not thou, O God? Who is your leader? Jesus said, follow me. Jesus will lead you if you let him. Jesus will lead you if you follow him. One thing he won't do is follow you. You know, this is this crazy, goofy, stupid notion today that, well, you know, Jesus, he'd have been just comfortable at a beer tent. No, he wouldn't. No, he wouldn't. Well, he used to hang out with the sinners. Not really. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. You watch how this thing worked. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. You're getting confused and how Jesus moved about. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that would be Jesus, who they were talking about in the last chapter, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. For fellowship time with Jesus, when he's ready, he goes up into the high place of holiness and righteousness and sits down and beckons his disciples to come to him and sit at his feet. And they spend time at his feet. And then when he leads the troop out, he leads them out through battle, and he goes down in the valley, but he doesn't sit with those people. He doesn't fellowship with those people. He doesn't spend time with those people. He gives truth to those people. He calls those people, and he invites them to do the same thing and be a disciple and come sit at his feet. He doesn't go sit at their feet. He doesn't let them do the leading. He does the leading. And he's no different with you. He's not going to follow you where you want to go. You better follow him where he's going. Or, look at go back to where we were in Psalm 108. He's just asking, who's going to bring me? Who's going to lead me? Verse 11, wilt not thou, O God? Now watch after the comma. Who hast cast us off? Why did you do that, Lord? Well, he cast off because they rebelled. And rebellion against the lawgiver, and rebellion against truth, and rebellion and no longer exalting God but being a buddy with God leads to his withdrawal and a leave of absence from you. Now, let me show you some verses. Go to Psalm 44 and look at verse 9. Yes, a Christian can be a cast off for a while. And David knew that lesson. He had seen it in Saul's life. He had seen it in others, and he did not want that in his own. And he experienced it once or twice. And he didn't want to experience it again. Psalm 44, verse 9. But thou, that be the God of verse 8, hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth without armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. You see, when you don't do it God's way, I'm not in the battle. Say, well, God, I think we ought to do it this way. Go ahead. I'm back up here waiting for you to return. Go ahead, fight it. Let's see how it turns out. And just out of curiosity, just the truth, you're going to lose just about every battle you enter in without the Lord. That enemy is smarter than you are. He's been around longer than you have. He's bigger than you are. He's stronger than you are. And the people he chooses are probably better than you and me, because he chooses the best. And the Lord chooses the weak things. But he chooses the wise. He chooses the mighty. He chooses the noble. And you want to go up to battle against him, you're going to lose without the Lord. So when you want to do it your way, the Lord will cast you off. But thankfully, Lamentations 3 and verse 31. Lamentations 3 and verse 31 is the good news. The bad news was Psalm 44 verse 9. But the good news is Lamentations 3:31. Right after the book of Jeremiah. For the Lord will not cast off forever. So David understands that if we get cast off, it's only temporary. Because that God, he's going to come eventually and rescue us. That's what he's doing to the church. He'll be doing that soon when the trumpet sounds. And by the time he gets here, I wonder if he'll find any faith in the earth. You see what Christian churches are doing today? It's inconceivable, the stuff that I see in the name of Christ. Inconceivable. They have Christian beer now. They have Christian services with beer. It's called Christ on Tap or something. I don't know what. It's just insane. It's absolutely insane. I mean, I'm sure next they're going to have Christian marijuana. It's just insane. Will he find faith? Who's the only one that's ever going to be able to fix this thing of God, the one who's cast us off for a while? Wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Yes, he will one day. He's going to. He'll set everything straight. Verse 12, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Yeah. Which man? Any man. The other day when they called and they said, is there a perfect word of God today? I said, well, the Bible says there is. And we looked at a number of verses. Every word of God is pure. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's incorruptible seed. We looked at that. I said, now, men, yes, even men that call themselves Christian scholars will tell you there isn't, but you've got to make a decision who you're going to believe, the so-called Christian scholar or the book. Vain is the advice of the men. This has been spoken in His holiness. This is the guarantee. So he ends the psalm with wisdom. Through God we shall do valiantly. Through God we shall do valiantly. Not through us. Not through our wisdom. Not through our might. Not through our power. Through God we shall do valiantly. This is the promise that God had given in Numbers. Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Numbers 24:18. Therefore he places his confidence in God, for it is he it is that shall tread down our enemies, not us. It's God that will do it. And Numbers 14, verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, he will bring us to this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. If the Lord delight in us. Well, how will he delight in us? Verses 1 through 6, when you start praying, my heart is fixed. When you start giving praise and glory to him, When you awake early, when you sing his praises among the people, when you exalt him, when you admit it's his mercy that's great, that it's his truth that you're following, that he's the one exalted above the heavens, when you realize he's the one that delivers, he's the one that saves, he'll delight in you, and then he'll bring you into the land and give it to you, and it'll flow with milk and honey, and it'll be all God. Be thou exalted, O God. I read a poem in Spurgeon's Treasury. It says, "Thy right hand shall thy people aid. Thy faithful promise makes us strong. We will the Philistines' land invade, and over Edom we will sing our song. Through thee we shall most valiant prove, and tread our foes beneath our feet. Through thee our faith shall hills remove, and small as chaff the mountains beat." Through God we'll do valiantly. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Father, we thank you for this psalm and prayer and praise of proclamation, which understands it is thee and only thee in whom we have any hope of victory. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and watching out for us. And if you do cast us off, we know, Lord, we know you will not cast us off forever. Thank you for the gift of eternal and everlasting life through Jesus Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.